That sounds pretty loud. Our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war to find out whether that nation or any nation so conceived and dedicated can long endure. Okay, that's all I got. Okay, so if it's not adjusted by now, we'll just have to live with it. First, I want to apologize to some people who aren't here. Those are the people who asked me today where I was speaking, and I said Colon Auditorium. So they'll come in a moment when they find out I did not know where I was speaking. We do teach classes here occasionally, and there is classes that are currently occupying Colon, which is why we're in here today. But my understanding is we're moving back to Colon tomorrow. That's the best I've got. Title of this these three lectures are Being Wrong, 10 Theological Errors, and this has been the subject of much humor all day. You know, I've said so far I only have 7, but I have till Wednesday to get 3 more. I said to get the rest of them, I will just go to some of the other lectures. And somebody suggested, well, maybe you could say these are the 10 for today, and here are today's theological errors. And I gave it this title because I thought that was cleverer than one entitled, Stuff I Don't Like, which is may be what this turns out to be. I actually gave lectures with this same title many, many years ago at Pepperdine. And I did not go back to see what I said the 10 theological errors were then. And when I get done with these, I'm going to go back and listen and see how many of them match. What's on my mind now that wasn't on my mind then and vice versa. Okay, so the title does... is ambiguous to say the least. The theological errors of whom? According to whom? Am I going to pick on general evangelicalism? Am I going to pick on churches of Christ? Am I going to pick on my students? Whose theological errors do I want to pick on? And the answer to that is yes. Now, what I want to do is I want to talk about theological errors is probably more confrontive than I intend this to be. Although I do think the positions I'm going to talk about are wrong. What I want to do is kind of get into a conversation. I haven't done this as much in the last few years. I've been talking more about discipleship and spirituality than I have theology. But I want to come back and address some theological issues, and at each point try to show why it matters. I'll sort of let you make up your own mind about who's got the right and wrong of it. I have stolen the title of Catherine Schultz's wonderful book, with the title Being Wrong. Schultz's book is about being wrong and how difficult it is to admit that one is wrong about anything, even in the face of overwhelming evidence. Most of you have gotten into one of those with your spouses where you have continued to argue in a position long after it was clear you were wrong. You know, simply because you couldn't give the ground. And it turns out we're a lot like that kind of overall. It's really hard to change our minds about anything. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend this book to you. The once president of Harvard said if she could have the students, freshmen at Harvard, come in reading any one book, the book Being Wrong by Catherine Schultz is the book she would have them read. And that is what, in fact, sent me to reading it, because I hadn't read it, and I hate it when the freshmen at Harvard are ahead of me. And it is an absolutely great and engaging book that I'm not going to talk about. Instead, I'm going to go directly to the issue of being wrong. Now, I was being playful earlier. I actually do have 10. And these 10 errors aren't in any particular order as far as I can tell. I've looked for an order and I don't see one. So you shouldn't assume this isn't a David Letterman list where it's, you know, from 1 to 10. You could assign any number to any one of these. Okay, so, and well, there probably is a certain order. That is, the ones that I think you're most likely to get upset about, I'm going to do later. I'm going to try to do the ones you're not as invested in first. The first mistake I want to point out is a very common theological error is a misdefinition of omnipotence. And I'm doing this, again, first because I think I can probably mostly convince you of this. We often very sloppily define the omnipotence of God in something like the following manner. God can do anything. And that is a definition that is bound to get you in trouble. And I want to try to explain why it gets you in trouble and why we ought to be a little more careful than that about our language. Okay, I could go for the low-hanging fruit, which I will because that's the kind of guy I am. If omnipotence means God can do anything, can God create a rock that is so large God can't lift it? Or if God can do anything, can God create a three-sided figure that has four sides? That is, a triangle with four sides. And the answer to those questions is no. God can't do that because omnipotence doesn't mean can do anything. Now, as far as I can tell, there is not very much theologically at stake in whether God can create a rock so large that God can't lift it. That may be the one issue about which currently no Church of Christ has split. But let me hit you one with which has exactly the same form, which is very important. God cannot create a free moral agent who cannot sin. That's exactly the same form as God cannot create a triangle that has four sides. Okay, let me be as clear as I can about what may not be clear at the beginning. God can create free moral agents. And God could create a creature incapable of sin. God cannot create a free moral agent incapable of sin because the definition of a free moral agent is capable of sin. Everybody still with me? Okay. And the reason that's important is because one can complain about the nature of the world. We like to do that. But a great deal of the pain and brokenness of the world is because God created human beings with the ability to choose, and thereby to choose badly. And you could say, okay, it would have been a better world if God hadn't created people like that, if he had created them so that they had to do the right thing. But I do want to point out to you that it's not just sin that goes in that scenario. Love goes too. Because love is a choice, if it means anything. Now, the way I illustrate it to my students is, I said, okay, let's suppose that one of you is incredibly talented in science, and you decide to create this very human-like robot, cyborg, android, whatever they currently are, and you program it to fall deeply and madly in love with me. Now, first of all, let me say I'm not entirely opposed to this idea, but I'm also not extremely flattered by it. And if God's fundamental nature is to be relational, we wouldn't be surprised that he would think the best kind of a world is a world with relational beings. And when you create relational beings, you always engage in risk. And God places such a high value on relationship and love, he is willing to take the risk of creating beings who can engage in that kind of relationship and love, knowing that if they can really do that, they also have to have the ability to really not do that. It is exactly the kind of risk that you take when you say, my least favorite four words in the English language, will you marry me? It's the risk you take. Great risk. It's the same risk you take every time you bring a child into the world. Because you know the moment you have that child can bring unspeakable pain into your life. But you think it's worth the risk. And so did God. And so, is it possible for God to create these kind of beings who are capable of love and freely given relationship without them being beings also that can refuse to engage in that relationship? And I would say that's one of the things that even infinite power cannot do. That is, the way I would define omnipotence is God has all the power that there is to have. And anything power can do, God can do. But there are some things that even infinite power cannot do. And if you define omnipotence really sloppily as God can do anything, then to quote a famous theologian, God's got some splaining to do. If he could create those who could freely give and receive relational love without the risk of them being able to sin and disengage, he's got some explaining to do. Okay, so that's number one. See, you're all still feeling pretty good about life, right? Okay, see how well I did that? I just told you God can't do just anything, and you bought it hook, line, and sinker. Number two. Since I'm talking about God, let me talk about Jesus. And I call this theological era schizo-Jesus. And I do think we have a genuine problem in our Christology. Let me see if I can explain what the problem is. I think that we have a Jesus who during his life is fully divine, but just barely human. And then we get to the death of Jesus, and we have a Jesus who is fully human, but just barely divine. Rather than having a Jesus who is fully human and divine, both in his life and death. How would I make my case? During the life of Jesus, if you start talking about Jesus in crassly human terms, in fact, I would encourage you to do this when you go back home and teach your Bible class. Just do this because it won't turn out well, but it'll be fun. Okay. I mean, you talk about Jesus in very human terms in his life and wait and see how quickly people will get very uncomfortable. Use the word Jesus and temper tantrum in the same line. Jesus and lust. Jesus and hormones. Jesus the teenager, which makes me a nervous wreck. Teenager who not only thinks they're God, they are. There's this satirical book about Jesus that I like more than I should, and I'm not going to name it because you'll go out and read it, and then you'll send me an email. And Jesus comes bursting into the door, and there's a sandstorm going on outside, and the guy in there yells at Jesus, "Close the door! Were you born in a barn?" And Jesus says, "Yes." And then, when we get to the death of Jesus, everything changes. Most sermons that you hear about the death of Jesus almost always emphasize the suffering of the man Jesus. And we'll either go for the gore of Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, or we'll try to create that same sort of image in our minds with words. Or, you know, if we don't have that kind of ability, we'll tell some dying dog story to try to appeal to people's emotions about the suffering of the man Jesus. It's not that I don't think crucifixion is any big deal. I just want you to know Jesus was one of hundreds. Okay, the Romans basically crucified people that were insurrectionist, people they thought were some sort of threat to Rome, and they crucified a bunch of them, of which Jesus was one. And if this story matters, it matters not because a man was crucified, it matters because God died. You can tell how uncomfortable we are with this if, again, you use this kind of language in Bible class. Let me talk about the crucifixion as the death of God. Really? Yeah. The greatest Christology of the modern era has the wonderful title, The Crucified God. And it seems to me that what we need is some ideas about how the cross is an event in the life of the Trinity. What does it mean that God was crucified? Now, I think the implications of a human Jesus through his life is pretty straightforward, so I'm not gonna dwell on that. I do want to spend just a moment thinking about what is the meaning of a crucified God. Starting with the premise that God could reveal himself in a variety of ways, why does he choose to reveal himself in the crucified one? What does it mean that the God that we worship is the suffering God? And I want to take the idea from another recent book, Andrew Root's book, The Promise of Despair, which I have found extraordinarily compelling. And what he argues is that when God dies at the cross, what he does is take all of the despair and suffering and loneliness and abuse in the world, and he takes it into himself, where it now sits between Father and Son. Really? Is that where suffering is? Suffering is forever sitting between the Father and the Son. And what that says is, when you enter the world of suffering, either because you are dragged into it or because you enter into it with another, guess where you wind up? In that wonderful space between the Father and the Son, because that's where it is now. It says, to every suffering loser in the world, God has taken your position and brought it into the Godhead itself. If you want to find God, one of the places you would go looking is the suffering, lost places in our world, because those places are sitting squarely between the Father and the Son. That's at least part of what it means to have a crucified God. And I don't mind those stories about the suffering of the man Jesus, because he is fully human in that experience. But it seems to me what the story is really about is what is happening to God in that story. Okay, how am I doing so far? Everybody with me? Well, I guess I'll move on then. Kind of what I do. Number three, I've talked about God and Jesus, so the Holy Spirit comes next, but I'm saving that one. So I want to talk about the Bible for a moment. I think we have deep theological confusion about the relationship of gospel, the good news of God's redemptive work in Jesus Christ, and the Bible, which are certainly not the same thing. The gospel comes to be known and expresses itself in the Bible, but there are a lot of things in the Bible which are not gospel. Okay, so let me do something easy. It's easy to pick on Psalms. Okay, so we get to one of those Psalms where the psalmist is throwing a fit. We get to one of those imprecatory Psalms. That is where you're calling down curses on your enemies. I actually keep a list of those in my office because sometimes I'm running short. I match up the person in the psalm and say, okay, I have a passage I want to read over you. They're not there, of course. They don't know they're being prayed for in that unique way. The psalmist has those moments when he says, boy, to those people who stood by while Jerusalem fell, delighted will be the moment when somebody takes your kids and bashes their heads against the rock. And that is absolutely part of the human condition. It is part of a human reaction to people who do you wrong. But I want to say as clearly as I can, that is not gospel. The gospel is God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's the gospel. And in fact, it's the gospel that calls that reaction in Psalms into question. That's the great thing about the Bible. You do not have to interrogate the Bible. The Bible will interrogate itself. And as the gospel emerges from the Bible, we then use the gospel to read the Bible. I know it sounds circular, and it's because it is. That's the way we do it. As we read the Bible, we get clearer and clearer about the gospel. And we then use the gospel in order to read the Bible. Now, we've all made jokes about reading the Bible out of context. And, it's just easy to do. My favorite one is, it's an old one, but I just wasn't ready for it. I was in my ethics class. I was in that initial phase in my ethics class where I was basically trying to get my students confused. And this is a short portion of our class because it just doesn't take long. And we were talking about cultural relativism, the notion that what is right or wrong is determined by anybody's culture. And, you know, so I hit them with some of the old ones. I said, okay, so suppose you're doing, you know, mission work in some village in Africa that's pretty far back, and it's a thoroughly polygamous system. And for you to break up these polygamous marriages is going to put children out on the streets and give women no means of support. It's going to totally wreck the village system. Would you break up those marriages? And I can always count on at least one student raising their hand and say, well, yeah, you'd have to. Why? Because the Bible says so. Cool. Where? Show me the anti-polygamy verse, which, by the way, is hard to find. You know, you can find something pretty close, but it's also very close to passages about mold. And, you know, it's kind of, okay, you're going to take the whole package here? And finally, one student, so we get into a Bible search in my class, which involves no Bibles but lots of cell phones. And some of them are searching their Bible. Okay, that's just my shot across the bow of the students who are here to say, okay, I know you all weren't. Okay, I just let it go. And so, you know, one guy finally raises his hand. He says, I found it. And now I'm confused. I said, okay, read it to me. And he says, no man can have two masters. And I said, okay, I appreciate the sentiment, but I think that passage has a context. Okay. And you can do almost anything with the Bible if you just kind of, you know, pluck here and there. But I'm actually wanting to say something a bit stronger than that. And that is, some passages of Scripture have greater priority than others. It's not just about context. They have greater priority than others because they are fuller expressions of the gospel, which is what the Bible is about. Now, you can deny that if you want to, but your practice gives you away. And if you want me to prove it, I will give you a quiz now on 2 Chronicles. And most of you would do much better if I gave you a test over one of the Gospels than you would over 2 Chronicles. You know, never mind Nahum, what's that about? And where is it? So I think there are some passages that we appropriately lean into because they have greater weight in the revelation of God. I'm not sure I want to put myself in the position of defending everything that some person in the Bible did in the name of God. Okay. I'm not sure I want to put myself in that position. I would prefer to put them under the judgment of God in the same way I would call myself to be under the judgment of God, based on the gospel that's revealed in Jesus Christ. I will point you to that passage in the pastorals that says, salvation is found in the scriptures. And when the writer says that, they're clearly referring to the Old Testament, which makes us all nervous. Someday. Salvation is found in the Old Testament scriptures. And then you have that next clause, through faith in Christ Jesus. That is, the writer says, you read the Hebrew scriptures through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when you read it that way, gospel emerges. And I think we ought to be sort of unapologetic about saying that there just are some passages in the Bible that are more important than others because they are a clearer statement of the good news of what God is doing in the world. I think our reading of Scripture would get infinitely healthier if we would do that. Another way of saying it is you read Scripture in concentric circles, not in list fashion. Yeah. You have the center, and then you have things that are moving out from the center. And I think all the passages are moving towards the gospel that's expressed in Jesus Christ. We then read that gospel back into those other scriptures. Okay, raise your hand if that was clear. I'm not asking if you agreed with it. Raise your hand if that was clear enough to you. Oh, okay, that's about as well as I normally do. I'll take that. Last one for today. I want to talk about the doctrine of atonement. That is, what was happening when God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And I want to begin by kind of doing the theologian thing and give you a quick look at the most important atonement theory in the history of Christianity. It comes from a monk in the Middle Ages, St. Anselm. And it happens in his little book, Crudeus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? And that's the question he's trying to answer. Why did God become man? And he starts out by asking the following question, which I'm getting ready to ask for your vote on in a minute. Okay, this is a standard practice in my classes. I present issues and we vote on them. And sometimes students are reluctant to get involved because they want to find out which way the wind is blowing before they pick a side. Okay, so to prevent that, we have made a rule in my class which will also apply here. You do not have to vote, but if you don't, you will go to hell. Okay. So you just kind of overcome your reluctance and vote. Okay, here's the question we're going to vote on. Anselm asked the question, could God have redeemed the world in some other way than the way that he did it? That's his question. Simple yes, no. Could God have redeemed the world in some other way than the way he did it? Okay, are you ready to vote? Okay, you got to vote. Because even if you're wrong, God's grace extends to you, but if you don't vote, you are beyond the pale. Okay. How many of you say, yes, God could have done it a different way? How many of you say, no, God couldn't do it a different way? Look at that, we're almost split down the middle, although the yeses have it. Okay. Anselm sides with the no's. You give him a hand, yeah. He's dead. Okay, anyway. Anselm says, no, he couldn't have done it a different way because if he could have done it a different way, he would have. That's his reasoning. If he could have redeemed the world in a way that would have answered Jesus' prayer, let this cup pass from me, he would have, so there must be some necessity about the way that God did it. So now his task is to explain why it was absolutely necessary. And here we get this kind of traditional doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Okay, it is based on a medieval system of honor and shame. And it goes something like this. Our sin has offended God's honor. And God is like this feudal lord who is offended by our sin and how it is an affront to his honor. And so God basically thumps the desk and says, I demand satisfaction. It's sometimes called the satisfaction theory of atonement. Okay, so now we have this problem here. We can think of it in financial terms. I have this huge debt that I cannot pay. Ooh, I almost broke out into contemporary Christian music. That would have been a great moment, but it's not happening. I have this huge debt that I cannot possibly pay. On the other hand, here's God sitting over here, and he's got all this money. But he doesn't owe a debt. I've got human beings who have this huge debt, but they can't pay it. I have God who has all this money, but has no debt to pay. And in one of the great moments in theology, Anselm says, that's why you need a God man. Because as man, Jesus has the obligation to pay. He has the debt. And as God, he has the means to pay. So the only way we can solve this problem of God's offended honor is have a God man, because as God, he has the ability to pay. As man, he has the obligation. And so God redeems us. Okay, now, if you're not at least a little moved by that, then you're a bit of a thug. Okay. But I got to tell you, that view doesn't play with my students at all. In fact, they're sort of offended by it. Their question is this: why is God so peevish? Why doesn't he just get over it? My honor is offended, and so I'm going to send everybody to hell unless you pay this enormous debt? Why doesn't God just like try to get over it? And you know that many of us in our background, we have this notion of, well, God can't do that because God is holy and righteous, and this sin is just such an offense to them. And my students just shake their heads. What? Now, that view of the atonement, versions of which we commonly teach, is all tied up with Middle Age notions of feudal honor. And the question is, do you have to become a medieval person in order to have a view of God's atoning work? Because that's exactly what you're insisting on by insisting on that view. You have to think like a medieval person about honor and offense and satisfaction. So I want to argue there are better ways of talking about that, and ways that are very much in line with how Scripture thinks about it. And many of you have heard this lecture, so I'm not going to give it. I'm just going to allude to it. I think N.T. Wright is enormously helpful on this, where he says, okay, at least part of what's going on here is this. Jesus is coming and claiming to be the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. He is the heavenly warrior who is going to establish the kingdom of God and center the kingdom in Jerusalem. It is going to be an everlasting kingdom and is going to overcome all the pagan kingdoms in the world. You'll remember that as the picture in Daniel chapter 7. But he says what Jesus does is come along and combine Daniel chapter 7 with Isaiah chapter 53. Which is the suffering servant. And Wright argues that nobody before Jesus did that, which is why the apostles didn't get it. It's because they had a view of the Son of Man coming. They had a view of the suffering servant. They did not have a view that the Son of Man and the suffering servant were the same. Everybody still with me? And that's why three times in a row, for instance, in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10, Jesus talks about his upcoming death and intentionally uses the language Son of Man. And every time he uses that language to talk about his death, one of the apostles says or does something stupid. In Mark chapter 8, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. In Mark chapter 9, they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in Mark chapter 10, they're arguing about the right and left hand seats. Although I know we're doing Luke this week, and okay, you know, Luke and Acts go together, and I won't go on my rant about John getting stuck in between. Yes, I will. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, John, I can live with that. Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts, I can live with that. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts is unacceptable. Okay. So, join my crusade to rearrange the books of the New Testament and get Luke and Acts back together where they belong. And I don't claim to know all that's going on in Acts chapter 1 when, before Jesus' ascension, the apostles say, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" I'm pretty sure that they and Jesus aren't quite on the same page on that. In fact, I've told my students, even though it's very hard to translate this into English, what the Greek says Jesus did is... and then proceeded to ascend and make it the Holy Spirit's problem. Jesus said, "I've taken my best shot at this. It's your turn. Good luck on this." They have no way to conceptualize that God's ultimate act of redeeming power is going to be in the suffering servant. Which I think is a much more compelling way to think about atonement. I combine that with what I talked about earlier. God takes into himself all the suffering in the world and says, through relentless, self-giving love, I will win a world that cannot be won by power. I will not compel people into the kingdom because that's not the kind of God I am. I will love them into the kingdom, or the kingdom won't come at all. Because any kingdom that is brought about by power is not the kingdom of God. Because it's centered in a cross. It's centered in the story of a loser, not a winner. And as that story comes to its conclusion, I don't think it's any accident that the gospel writers don't talk a lot about the resurrection, but they talk about it. That this one, who has died the shameful death of the cross, through his resurrection, God has declared to be Lord and Christ. I don't mind telling you, that's a God that my students find it far more possible to love. A God who is willing to make ultimate sacrifices to say, not that my honor must be satisfied, but more in the words of Hosea, how can I give you up? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.